So, anyway, we are in the book of Romans, and we are picking up where we left off. We're in the midst of a series of three messages looking at the dangers of religion. You might remember that's in the series that we are in the process of looking at the sin problem. We've seen the problem among the Jews, and we had these ethical, moral, religious people. And we looked at the ethical and moral in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And in particular, we've been looking at three dangers, or how to be a Christian without being religious, if you want to think of it that way. Three dangers of religion. The first danger we saw was they tend to have a dependence upon their heritage. And we looked at it just because of who we are. Well, I'm a Christian, therefore God will take care of me. We tend to think because of who we are, because of our heritage, that life will be different, that life will be maintained for us. And so he says that now if you call yourself a Jew and if you rely upon the law and you brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and you approve what is superior because you were instructed in the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law embodied in knowledge and truth. These phrases were all things the Jews claimed. They're great statements. And they said, I am great because of these items. And we looked at those. Then he comes up in verse 21 through 24, and we see a second danger. Not only do we have the danger that takes place in religion dealing with our heritage, we have a danger of hypocrisy. As we were comparing and looking at these things, as we ended our last time together, I did a quick run through, and I just put it in a table form this time for ease of talking to. There's nothing special about the chart. There's no need to copy it. It's just taking the text out. But just a challenge for us to talk about. We're looking at the Jew. We can easily say the evangelical.
No, we don't.
The Christian. He says, you bear the name Christian. You trust in your church and you boast that you are a Christian. You know the will of God and the basis of your Christian doctrine. You set straight those who are in the cults and those who are unchurched. You counsel people and you teach the young. You have the answers. That's our heritage. So it's a little bit spooky, but we need to be careful that we're also not trapped into our heritage and our backgrounds and what we look at and what's going on there. Now, the Jew was those things that was on the left-hand side, and they were all important to them in those days. And so we see this hypothetical issue, if you will. We could talk about a hypothetical person. He comes in, he calls himself a Christian. He trusts in the truth of the Scriptures. He delights in being close to God. He studied the Scriptures. He's even gone so far as to go to Bible college. He's earned a degree from those colleges. And he even graduated from a seminary. And with those degrees that he has, he's now able to teach others about the Lord. He becomes a teacher of the Scriptures, a Christian counselor, a professor of righteousness. This is the sort of person you can almost look like the Apostle Paul, someone who's transforming lives. And yet Paul turns to him and says, be careful. There's dangers in your heritage. There's dangers in the hypocrisy, because if you only teach but you don't live, there's trouble out there. And so he wants us to look at that and to consider it. And so we're going to look today at verses 21 through 24. I know that people are going to say a miracle is going to happen. We're not covering a half a verse, but we're actually going to cover four verses because they all sort of tie together. And Paul changes back to the diatribe, back to this format of asking questions. He's been going all the way through, and he says to you, you then, pay attention, you religious person, you, pay attention to me, who teach others, do you teach yourself? You, who preach against stealing, do you steal? You, who say that the people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You, who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you, who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Hypocrisy. Thought about that term? What's a hypocrite? What is hypocrisy?
Something that Well, you'd say one thing and do something that's totally opposite.
Yeah. You know, one thing on the outside, a different thing on the inside, right? That's what it is. It's this whole idea that pretending one's appearance on the outside while clinging to other beliefs. Jesus says to the hypocrites, he says to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean." That's a hypocrite. One thing on the outside, a whole other reality on the inside. Two stories that may help you in understanding what a hypocrite is. First is related by Stuart Briscoe, one of my favorite pastors of yesteryear. He tells a story about a time when he was in business and he had to deal with a co-worker who had embezzled a large amount of money from the bank on which they both worked. Now, the reason for the embezzlement was that the guy said, "Well, I got two wives and I need to take care of each of them. And I'm trying to run two homes." And when he was apprehended and fired, everyone was stunned. They said, "I feel so sorry for him, because I know that he is a teacher at the local church. And he's committed." In fact, each of them knew the name of the churches he went to. He just went to two different churches. One in the morning, one in the afternoon. He had two different wives. Interesting role play that was going on. Briscoe goes on to relate the story that the following weeks, he spent much time trying to mend the damage that had been done by this man's inconsistency. To Briscoe's chagrin, he found that the fellow co-workers not only despised this man, but they began to despise Christianity. Because after all, this man claimed to be a believer. He claimed to know God. And they began to say, "What he has is nothing but a bunch of hogwash. It's not real in his life." Second story is told about a saloon keeper who sold his tavern to the local church. The members tore out the bar. They added some new lights. They gave a whole dark, pale look inside this bar, a brand new fresh coat of paint. They even installed some pews to make it look church-like inside. However, there was a parrot which belonged to that saloon keeper, and that parrot got left behind. And on Sunday morning, the colorful bird was watching from the rafters. And when the minister appeared, he squawked, "New proprietor, new proprietor." And when the men were led in worship, came in, the bird piped up, new floor show. And when the bird looked out over the congregation, he said, "Same old crowd, same old crowd." Interesting times.
Hypocrite.
You know, the church in the United States and Canada has a tremendous crisis with credibility. I realize that there are some non-Christians that are in the media, and it's clearly they have a bias in how they report. It's interesting. Now, we have a tragic circumstance happening over in Tracy, a young girl. But how it gets reported? The granddaughter of a pastor. You know, I've looked at every other reporting, and I haven't found out who the grandfather was on any of these other people, but I know it's the granddaughter of the pastor. And I go, wow. Why is that relevant? What are they trying to say to me? What's going on here? We see an immense problem in the current low morality among Christians. We're no different. The surveys go out there, and they say, we look at Christians. We say, no different than the world. It's the same old crowd. We laugh about the joke. But are our lives any different? Or are we just looking like everybody else on the highway of life? Based upon our Christian testimony and lifestyle, what is different? I mean, I could ask the question, are we Lady Clairol Christians? Only God knows for sure. If you were on trial for your Christian faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I mean, these are hard, interesting questions that we ought to think about this morning as we begin to talk a little bit about the hypocrite. No amount of religious apologetics for the faith, it's as important as apologetics is, can make up for not living the life. There's a consistent noise that says, "I can't hear your testimony because your life is shouting hypocrite so loudly back at me." And we need to be careful what we say. And so as we look at the passage, And we begin to think a little about it. I want to observe how abruptly he gets from being a nice guy quoting about things of their heritage. He sort of slams them. And he asks some very pointed questions. Now the structure is a little bit awkward. It's hard to understand exactly because he never answers any of those questions. I think the answer was because the people knew the answers. They knew what was going on in their life. Paul suddenly breaks out here. He's been moving along, and some people look at this structure and they call it, you know, these conditional phrases as a protase that have been going on in verses 17 through 20. He comes up here and he breaks it off. He says he's bringing a whole new construction. Others view this as, no, he's on the same thought. He's simply saying, you claim to be all those things, but you're none of those. Let me just ask you some pointed questions. Let me play prophet and put my finger right in the middle of your chest and point back at you and say, where are you? And he asks him five rather rapier-like, sharp-cutting, bitter questions. It says out there. And they deal with three basic areas. They deal with immorality, sensuality, and idolatry. And he looks at them and he says, I want to point issues in your hypocritical facade. I want you to understand. And I'm not going to assert anything. I'm just going to ask some questions. But I think you know by the answers where you stand. Observe the thrust. They're forthright. They're hard of it. He says, do you teach yourself? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? Do you dishonor God? Which one? Rob. We're going to talk about that one in particular. Let me postpone that, Dave. I do want to come back to it. But it is probably the one that is the most misunderstood in that list. That's why we're going to spend a little time on it this morning. But if we come back here and we look again at the text, the indictment is summarized sort of by the general charge here in verse 23. It says, you dishonor God because you break his laws. All these things were laws. I shall not steal. I shall not commit adultery. Right? They're part of the Big Ten. He says, you guys are breaking the law. And because of that, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's look at these and take these phrases apart one at a time. It starts off, you then. In the Greek, this appears only once. In the NIV, it appeared every time. Because they wanted to draw emphasis to it. In the Greek, it's one long sentence. In fact, it's a fragment of a bigger sentence. The sentence starts way back at the beginning of verse 17. And is traveling all the way through here. The NIV just tries to help break us up. Paul attacks the Jewish preacher. And he says to them, and it's a thin veil. He's not attacking just the preachers. He's attacking all the Jews at large. It's not just those who think, because every Jew claimed to have the right to teach the Gentiles because they were all fools. And they all wanted to reach out to them. Paul was not really interested in attacking an individual teacher, an individual Jew, as much as he was trying to attack the religious system. The system that was a facade that was stopping people from understanding. And he says to them, first of all, you who are teachers, do you not teach yourselves? This word diakonos. Diakoson. To teach. So this whole idea, are to be the instructor. It deals with the verbal proclamation, publicly speaking out. It denotes any and all type of teaching that was done verbally. First, there was the preparing for the teaching. But more important than the preparation was the actual delivery, because they wanted, the purpose of a Jew was to transform lives when they taught. Therefore, to teach and to learn are the same word into Hebrew. Because you're not an effective teacher if you're not causing learning to take place. It wasn't just the preparation, but it was the whole idea that as you verbally spoke, people's lives would be changed because they were hearers of what had been said. And he says to them, do you teach yourself? Do you hear what you say to other people? Are you consistent in it? The form of a question does not withdraw any type of force. In fact, it may add greater force. Instead of answering it, instead of saying, you're a hypocrite, he doesn't call them that. He simply points out to them, he asks them a question. You claim to teach. Do you teach yourself? Do you respond to it? Is there any effect in your own life? We could go back to the passage in Matthew where Jesus is speaking to the crowd of his disciples. He says, the teacher of the laws of the Pharisees, sit in Moses' seat. You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Ooh, what a condemnation of the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, which isn't far away from Paul's day. This was Jesus speaking to him. In short, they say, but they don't do. Stated differently, how does one teach himself? He doesn't bother to listen and practice. That's what she's teaching. Hence, it's possible to communicate truth, to effectively change lives and not affect your own life. Because obviously people were doing that. They were teaching, but they weren't seeing their own life affected by it. And the scriptures that are there, God's word, had effect upon others. And we've seen that God can use all kinds of things to speak. After all, he used a donkey. Remember back with Balaam? He made the donkey speak. It's not that magic about being a speaker. The question is the donkey wasn't changed because he spoke. Nor are these false teachers. Their lives weren't being affected. And God is reaching out through the Apostle Paul and he says to him, you ought to be possessors of superior knowledge. You ought to be able to discern what is the right between right and wrong. And implicitly, you ought to apply that to your own life. So he asked them, you claim to be teachers. Do you teach? You know, teaching others is easy. The hard thing is teaching yourself. It's so much harder to move the heart 18 inches from here to your heart than it is to speak to others. You can affect people's lives. This is why the book of James comes out, and it's pretty hard on teachers. And it says to them, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that he who teaches will be judged more strictly. They can't argue, well, I didn't understand what the teacher was saying. Right?
You're the teacher.
You're the teacher. So, Christian, we're the one who's teaching our world. We're living lives. We're supposed to be living lives that are different. He says, be careful how you set yourselves up, because the very principles you apply that you hold others accountable for, they're accountable to you. David says the same thing in the Psalms. He denounces the blatant hypocrites. Read the Psalm with me. He says here, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast out my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join in with him. You throw your lot in with adulterers. You use your mouth with evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. Consider this. You who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. Pretty hard thing David is saying in that psalm. If you're going to be a quarter of God's word, you better be walking the talk. You better be practicing what you preach. You better not, because God says either depart from me or I'm going to blow you apart. There ain't going to be anything there to rescue. Pretty harsh statements. Second thing he asks them, do you steal? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Different word than we saw before here. We have this word now, chrysalon, meaning to preach. It's a public, actual speaking of the word in a religious ceremony. Before, it's any way you taught, no matter what you were doing, as long as it was verbal. This is a very specific word. It's usually used to denote the idea of preaching. I gave you a handout back when we did first chapter, verse 15, where it says, I am eager to preach, was the verse. And I gave you a handout on preaching. And I said, you might want to keep that because we're going to come back to it, but we've come back to it. We've come back up to this term. We've seen this word, it's the same word that appears in 1 Peter, where it says, eager to teach, eager to preach. The word here, it just denotes the whole idea of one who makes a public proclamation that's important to hear. It was used before there were religious people out there as a policy of a government to stand up and announce to its citizens, we're going to war. Proclamation. The guy would stand up and proclaim, preach the news. You might see the pictures, if you ever see stories of Rome where there's a guy out there, or of Athens, a guy standing up almost like reading the daily newspaper because they weren't printed and distributed. The news orator would tell the news of the day. He would publish the laws of the land. And he would speak them. This is the idea where preaching came from. They were foretellers of the truth. In the New Testament, it's interesting. This word is almost exclusively used of those who deal with the presentation of the gospel, of bringing salvation, of teaching the need to have a changed life. So we come here and it says, you who preach against stealing, you who know the lives need to be changed, you shouldn't be stealing. Do you steal? Do you understand what it is? The idea is to communicate that they are keepers of the word. And yet, and it wasn't the fact that they were poor teachers. He's not condemning them for lack of preaching. He didn't say, you who preach, do you preach well? You who preach on stealing, do you steal? So again, it's the content that was the troublesome issue. It was the moment that was transpiring, and they were asking the questions of them. Now, question, do you think the Jews stole? Do you think they literally went out and robbed things? Were they that inconsistent? Well, let me just ask you some questions. Let's reflect back over Jewish history. Remember Micah? They stole the idols back when we did Judges. Remember the town of Dan? They stole the whole town. They have a heritage of stealing things. This was known throughout the thing. You might, if you study Samuel, you'll read about Eli's sons, how they stole the property. They stole the things from all the people. They were the high priest's sons. They were out doing God's work, supposedly, stealing. You might remember in Jesus' day, or before you get to Jesus' day, over in Amos, it says, he condemns the hearers for skimping on the measures, boasting of prices, and cheating with dishonest scales. The Jews would constantly shave a little weight off when they were measuring up how much this would give you. Or they'd add weight when they were taking the prices so they could get more. They didn't use the same things. They were constantly in their heritage. The prophets condemn such social inequity. Jesus further condemns the Jews when he says to them, beware the teachers of law, for they walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have important seats in the synagogue and places of honors at the banquets. But what do? They devour widows' houses and they make a show with lengthy prayers. What's to devour? They foreclosed in a modern vernacular. They took away the homes of the widows. Why? Because the temple treasury needed the money. And the father had promised a home. And when dad went home, mom got thrown out. Because the church wanted the property. That's just what was going on in Paul's day. They were absolutely stealing. They were devouring widows' homes. The gimmick they use is, well, God will bless that widow because God will take care of the widow. We'll take care of the property.
Yeah.
Interesting things. Eminent domain. All kinds of stuff out there. We can have a lot of fun with it. But these were all going. And by the way, this is just sort of the pretense, if you will. And I maintain there's four ways people try to cover up their dysfunctional behavior. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this, and so I didn't put it in your handout. But I thought I would, as I was preparing for this morning, I thought, well, maybe I should tell them what my beliefs are. But I think first thing we tend to do when we have dysfunctional, we become self-protective. We pretend that you are depending upon the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Oh, God just told me to do it. I'm trusting God. After all, he gave me the word. I took the house from the widow. That's a false pretense. That's a self-protection. God wants me to take care of myself. And so I will take care of myself because I'm listening to God. The second type of dysfunctional behavior is when we have this pretense. We know it's wrong, but we constantly live the lie or unconsciously fall in to recognize who we really are, and then we act as if we're an actor. In fact, this word hypocrite becomes in the Greek word the person who is in a play. He put on a mask and he played the role. And you knew who he was because you looked at the mask. He wasn't the real person. He was an actor or a hypocrite because he had the mask in front. And what was really behind the mask was not what you saw on the front of the mask. You saw the character. But you didn't know what was really going on in the life of the actor behind the mask. This is where the word hypocrite comes out of, actually. The third thing we see in dysfunctional behavior is denial. We're not facing the sin. We're not willing to deal with our weakness and our error. We just sort of pretend that, you know, denial is that river in Egypt. It's denial. And the Nile is out there and it flows by itself. I don't have to worry about it. We all live in denial. And it causes us not to deal with the issues that are before us. And finally, the fourth one is demanding. This is thinking that others owe us something. It's my right. I've enjoyed it. I deserve my pity party. Get out of my life. I want to have my pity party. I deserve it. After all, it's my right. I'm an American. I have the right for happiness. I have the right to be taken care of. Do I? Interesting questions. Jesus really slams the Pharisees on this, and he comes back, the teachers of the law, in Matthew 27, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs." It's what we read earlier. This is pretty brutal stuff. They continue the same way. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Acting religious, but not knowing what it meant to be religious. He asks them the third question. "You who say that you are people, do you commit adultery?" "You who say to people, you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery?" I don't know if you've noticed, we've been going through, we've been looking at the Greek, but each time it's a phrase, is, "You do this, do you really?" The Greek is very short. It doesn't have all those extra words that the English is putting in there. It basically reads here the idea of you tell others, commit not adultery. Adulterer? Interesting as we look through it here. The infinitive of the direct object that appears here, this construct, each time he comes back with a phrase that is the nominative form. It says, adulterer, stealer. He's giving them names. He's asking them, are you these things? Do we understand? It was interesting when you look at the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, that we would call it. They would call it their commentary on the Hebrew Bible. It says the Talmud charges the crimes of adulteries, and it lists three of the most famous rabbis by name. The rabbis were out committing adultery. It was among them. Common phrase of those days. We'll see here at the end. I've got the actual quote for you out of the Talmud sections. When it says, rabbis would come in and say, "I wonder who my wife is going to be today." Because they had a wife every day. It was the wife of the day syndrome. This is the culture that was growing up to. In Jesus' day, Jesus speaks to them and says, "For out of the heart comes evil thought, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." It comes out of the heart because of who man is. The relationship between the Jews and their God was often referred to as they were the harlot. But God was faithful to them, and they were playing the adulterer. Jesus is sitting here talking to his people, and he's saying, "Do you really understand? Do you understand what's going on in the life? You're adulterers. You're walking away from God because you claim to have a relationship. But then you go off and whore with all the other idols." We come to the one that Dave asked the question on. He says, "You abhor idols, but do you rob temples?" And the question is here, this is a hard phrase. In fact, when you look through here, it says in here, "Are you the abhorrers of idols?" And then this word. We'll come back and we'll talk a little bit about what this word means here in a moment. But see, to the Jews, they understood this word abhor that gets translated in the NIV translation. It's an old word. It means to make foul, to stink, to detest, to have an abhorrence for. It appears here in Revelation 21:8 when it talks about the evilness of the last days and when God's going to make all things new and get rid of it and how God will wipe it all clean. This word that's used for idols is the word that Jesus uses for idols all the way through. It's a very clear enunciation of it. To think over in Acts 7 when they said that they were following after idols, they were melting down things, they were stealing. Because they were greedy for those idols. It's a phrase that gets used for the abomination in the scriptures. Because they're practicing after idols. If one of the things that Jews understood is that they went into captivity because they were idol worshippers. Because they failed to give God the glory that was due to his name. They understood that they moved into the Babylonian captivity, that Babylon was allowed to take them out of the land because they had not been giving to God what was due to him. In fact, when you look at the commentaries, the Sular Leviticus, which is not commentary on Leviticus, but it's a third in this series of commentaries on the teaching of the Jews. And the Sahar that's there in the, it is said on like three accounts the Jews moved into captivity because they openly reproached the Shekinah, that is the glory of God. They held it in reproach. They did not understand how important God was to them because they profaned themselves. They blasphemed themselves before the Shekinah and because they turned their faces from the Shekinah, from God's glory. See, they never want to refer to God by name. So they called him the Shekinah, the glory. It's interesting. Those who wouldn't speak the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, who would call him Jehovah or Yahweh, they would refer to him as the Shekinah and all kind of other code words for him. They said, you who know these things, why do you still practice idolatry? And in one sense, they were robbers. They were guilty of idolatry. They were making other things important to them. Their health, their wealth, their prestige. In some cases, we might remember from the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi writes to them. And he says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. The whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. They were holding back their offerings. So he asked the question of them. You who abhor, actually use not there, the abhorrers of idols. And then this word here. And the word literally is a compound word. It's made up of two parts. Heros. Hero here is the Greek word for temple. And this word here is the word for robber. So it's temple robber. So the NIV translates it, do you rob temples? Now some people have said, that's a bad translation. It's a literal translation. It's literally what the etymology of the word means. But is that really what the word meant? So if you have like a King James in front of you, it doesn't read it that way. It reads there, do you commit sacrilege? Commit sacrilege. That is, do you take things from the temple that should be holy to God and do you make them average? Do you steal from God? You're supposed to bring your offerings? You commit sacrilege because you don't do what you need to. It's the same idea of being a temple robber. And in one sense, to me, they were making a lot of noise out of nothingness. But you might remember over in Acts chapter 19. When he turns to them and he asks the questions of the people there. And he says, you have robbed these men, but they have not robbed your temples, or they blasphemed your gods. This is the story when over in Acts 19 when Paul and Barnabas have come into town. And they're there. And there was a riot that took place in Ephesus because they said, these Jews come and they steal things from temples. And the person there in Acts 19 responds, these are not those Jews who stole. They're Christians. They have lives that are different. But the fact that appears there tells you it was quite normative in those days to see Jews show up in town. And next thing you know, your idols were stolen from your temple because they would melt it down and take the money. They would just try to help you. It wasn't that they didn't want you worshiping the idol. They wanted your money. They wanted to steal from you. They wanted to understand. We see a phrase here. To rob temple or to commit sacrilege. Jesus enters the temple and he drives out the money changers. Remember we acted this out two Sundays ago. There on Monday when Jesus comes into town. He cleanses the thing we call the spiritual rumble. There's a rumble in the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. For it is written, my house we call the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. People who steal from the temple because they're committing sacrilege. They're removing from the temple that which belonged rightfully to the temple. Paul may have actually been referring to a specific incident. There were a bunch of Jews living in Rome. And a preacher came into town saying, "We have needs. We're going to take a love offering up. We want you to give an offering that we could take it back to the temple in Jerusalem and give it back to the Jews in the homeland because they're in hard times and you live here in very wealthy Rome." And so a lady sold all of her property and gave a huge donation to this evangelist that had come through representing the Jews. And Josephus records in his writings that when he took the money, he embezzled it. He had no plan to do it at all. And so Tiberius, who was the governor at the time, got so mad. Excuse me, he was the emperor at the time, not the governor. He got so mad that he banished every Jew from Rome. You might remember when we talked about it back in AD 48, when Apollos and crew were all living there in Rome. They got banished because somebody had embezzled and stolen money. And they said, "These are not, these are hypocrites, and we want nothing to do with them. We want all these Jews to be in our city." So there's a debate. Is it the topic of sacrilege, doing things that aren't right to do in the temple, or were they literally stealing things from temples, taking them and melting down those idols because they could have the gold, the silver, because they were worth money? You know, when you rob something, you usually rob things that you value. There aren't many people that I can think of that go and steal stuff that they don't want. They don't steal things that has no value. They just take it to take it. I mean, there are kleptomaniacs, I guess, who just take things to take. But those are relatively few. But most thieves steal because they value what they're stealing. And so they come here and they ask the question, are you stealing God from His glory? Are you understanding that the idolatry that you produced took you into captivity? And now you're back in the land. You say, "Oh no, we don't worship idols anymore." No, no, you don't have any golden idol maybe in your temple, but you got the idol of health, wealth, prestige. You got the idols that of those other people have things, and we'll just take their stuff because they owe it to us. They've taken things from us, we'll take things from them. And he asked them, he asked the question of them, do you, who say you abhor idols, are you idol worshippers? Are you stealing from God? Are you robbing from the temple? Are you robbing from God that which is due Him? Malachi goes on and says, when you bring blind animals for your sacrifices, is that not wrong? When your sacrifice is crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? You think God's blind? He doesn't understand that that's a poor animal that you're bringing in? Try giving it to the governor and see it. Do you think you can hide from God? But you profane by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled of its food. It is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. And when you bring injured, crippled, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an unacceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We've already looked at the passage about stealing and your offerings and your tithes. And Malachi slams these people. But it was also evident in Jesus' day. We talked about the cleansing of the temple. They were back trafficking in the temple again. Malachi's 40 years earlier. They're back in there. The passage we saw over in Acts, we talked about earlier. Clearly, they said, this is not those who steal from the temple. Other Jews do, but these aren't the Jews that do that. The prophets had warned, and Moses had specifically written to them, that they were not to take idols, even if to melt them down. The images of their gods you are to burn in fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them. Let it go away. Burn it completely. And do not take it for yourselves, or you'll be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. So what did the Jews do? They brought all the foreign gold into their temples. Temples were often banks. You go to Petra, you get to see this great temple. They call it the treasury. That's where the wealth was stored. It was often the banks of the days were often that of the churches. One of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church is so wealthy, because that's where all the money was kept. Because people give to it for safekeeping, because they believe they were giving to God. But it becomes an idol. Yes, Bob?
The treasury there in Petra, isn't it true that that's only like 4 feet deep or something into the
water? It's about 20 feet deep. It's not far.
Okay, somewhere I read that it was...
Well, it's normally there's this thing up there on top. It's a big vase. And that vase is only 4 feet deep. But people used to shoot at it. They actually thought it was a real one. They thought if they could break it, all the gold would come flowing out. And so people shot at this carved image, but it's only carved. It's only about 3 feet deep, carved image. But people actually believed it was a real item, and you could see all kinds of bullet holes in it where they've been shooting at the stone for years, trying to break into the stone. All kinds of thoughts. So if I were to sum it up, I could put it this way. Idolatry is not just physical. Sometimes it's mental. It's our emotional idea of things that we should owe God. We owe God our prayers. Do we pray? Do we rob God fellowship? Do we rob time with God and spending quiet time with Him and understanding what's going on here? Dave, I don't know if that helps as we talk about the passage there, but this robbing temples. The idea here is the whole idea of not giving to God which is His due. Take it from Him. Whether it be through physically stealing or they'd be making something unsacred. Interestingly enough, there's a pattern that shows up. Over in Romans, when we dealt with the pagans, we went from idolatry to sensuality to immorality. I don't know if you notice here, we said, do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you rob temples? To the Jews, he goes from immorality to sensuality to idolatry. The opposite pattern. Same pattern. One goes left to right, one goes right to left. The religious person, the thing that they're most protective of is their idolatry. They're easily dealing with their immorality. So that's wrong. But we get hung up and we get tripped and we get in our sensuality and our idolatry. Where the pagan, I can care less about idolatry. I know I'm an idolater. I'm a pagan. They get hung up in their immorality. What's going on? Interesting. Paul reverts the order. For sins against God are the most glaring in the heathen, but not in the Jews. The sins against God Himself is the most heart deep felt one. But they were stealing from God and didn't recognize it. They didn't understand what was going on in their lives. The point here, I want you to see it, Paul isn't changing the subjects between chapter 1 and chapter 2. All the way along, he's just showing man is failing to do what God has asked him to do. To give him audience. To understand that God is a God who wants to affect lives. But the Jews didn't want to have their life affected. They just want to affect everybody else's life, but they didn't want their life change. The religious Jew knew the law. That wasn't the problem. The problem was he didn't live the law he knew. The Gentile didn't know the law. But he had a law written in his heart, but he didn't live it either. Both are the same problems. They're not living the law that they know. And this leads to problems. And he asked them fifthly in the last question, do you brag about the law? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You who brag. This word right here, to brag. We already saw it back in verse 17. It was translated boast up there. You who boast about having the law. It's the exact same word. It means to boast and implies a conviction of excellence and an obligation. A man would not boast in that which he doesn't esteem as valuable. I want to boast in the law because I know it's a value. So if it's a value, why don't you value it? Why don't you follow it? What does it mean here? And then he steps across this word here and says, do you parabosis? It's translated here, breaking the law. It's interesting when you look at all the phrases that Paul will use to say you sin. Here's just a collection of them for the Greeks out there. He calls them ignorance, violations of the laws, missing the mark, falling short, that's actually what sin, to fall short, passing over the line, disobedient to a voice, putting the law aside, falling down, discord. These are phrases we've already seen. This is Paul's creative vocabulary when he tries to talk about sin and falling short and not seeing what God does in our lives. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God because you break the law? Actually, in the Greek here, you'll notice the breaking of the law is in the middle of the sentence. If you were to read it literally the way the Greek would, you who brag about the law, by breaking the law, do you dishonor God? The question here is, are you honoring God? Are you paying attention to what God is doing in your life? Do you step across the line and not understand? Do you steal? Do you commit adultery? Do you worship the idols? All these things the law spoke against. This is what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. The speaking of truth, that is, we call it orthodoxy. The speaking of that which is absolutely true in the absence of living the truth. Living the truth is called orthopraxy. We need to be walkie-talkies. We need to walk the talk. But unfortunately, they weren't. The contradiction between the professors and their practice. So Paul turns and asks to them, do you dishonor God? Because in your dishonoring God, you profane His name. For as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written. Interesting phrase. Challenge is, find where in the Old Testament it reads, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're not going to find it. Did Paul misquote the Old Testament? Don't think so. Let me give you some choices. There is a passage over in Isaiah 52:5 that says, and now what I have here, declares the Lord, for my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. There's a passage over in Ezekiel. Context in verse 20, and whenever they went out among the nations, they profaned his holy name, for it was said to them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave his land. Continuing three verses later, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. I believe it's the Isaiah passage up there at the top, in Isaiah 52, verse 5. Mainly because in the Hebrew, it reads this way. But if you were to look at it in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, they added some words that aren't in the original Hebrew. And what they wrote there was among the Gentiles because of you. Two phrases you see that are missing up there. If you look back at the phrase when we looked at it, it says, God's name is blasphemed. Among the Gentiles is missing in the quote. Because of you. Both of those phrases appear in the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 52, verse 5. They were added because when they translated into Greek, the Hebrews knew who they blasphemed because they knew who the Gentiles were. They were everybody else. But the Gentile reading it didn't know who a Gentile was because they didn't know who they were. They had all these other. They were Greeks and everybody else was somebody different. So the Greek translators, to try to help them in understanding and reading the Hebrew scriptures, added the phrase, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And then the question there, people got, well, why is it blasphemed? And the author wrote, because of you. And therefore Paul's quote. Paul is actually quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you look at the Old Testament, you're not going to find the words. But if you read the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll find exactly the phrase. So Paul is here showing that he actually reads Greek. Not only does he write Greek, but he actually studies the Hebrew in Greek. Because he's a Greek. He's a proselyte to the Gentiles. So what he does, he reads not the Hebrew that he was trained as a Pharisee, but he actually reads and he quotes. Every now and then you'll see me here. I'll slip up and I will quote the King Jimmy. Excuse me, King James. Because I grew up on the King James. I memorized most of my Bible verses in the King James. So they, when I go to quote something, I'll get two-thirds of the way through reading on the slide and I'll finish it in the King James. So I'll turn my back and I know how the King James finishes. I think this is what Paul is. Paul's quoting and he just rattles the text of his day. The Septuagint as he goes through there. And so as he looks at these things, and he says to them, God's name is being blasphemed.
because of you, is what appears here in the ellipsis. In the return in Greek, it says, God's name, because of you, is blasphemed.
Now, our NIV puts everything in different orders, and so I try to show you the Greek text, but I'm teaching it along the English phrase. As we look at this phrase in here, it says, it's because of you that these things are happening. God's name. What is God's name? It is His character. It is Shekinah glory. It is what they refer to. It is everything about God. God's name is being blasphemed. And what does it mean to blaspheme? Someone want to tell me what blasphemy means?
Showing disrespect.
Mm-hmm. Originally, the word means to speak evil of someone, to injure by word, to blame unjustly. That's what it was, when you blaspheme somebody. Now, if you blaspheme God, it has a slightly different connotation. If it applies to God, it means to speak of Him unjustly, to ascribe His acts and attributes that He does not possess, like He's an evil God. God is not evil. God is not able to take care of His people. He's more than capable of taking care of His people. But to say, as we saw back in the Ezekiel passages, they said, and the people attributed me as being a weak God, because I couldn't take care of the Hebrews because they were allowed to be taken off into captivity. I didn't let them go. I sent them, says God. They attributed me that I am weak. It's not. It's blasphemy to me, or to speak impiously or profanely against the Scriptures, against God who it is. Paul is saying here to the Jews, by their conduct, they lead the heathen word to blaspheme and to reproach not only their religion, but the author of their religion, their God. Because they say, if that's all God can do for you, who wants that type of God? Your God can't even take care of you. You get transported around the world. You get sent out. Your God is so weak. Look at your life. There's no purity in your life. You have no transformation going on. You're not who you're supposed to be. Why would I want to follow after that type of God? And he says he does this among the Gentiles, among the neighborhood, among those around us. Do we as Christians, we who claim to be religious, are we any different than the others who aren't religious in our neighborhoods? Do people know that we are a place of prayer? Do people call you up and say, I know you're different, I want you to pray because I'm in trouble? Because I know that you are a praying person. I need your church to be involved because I'm in deep need. Are we hypocrites? We're no different than the rest of our neighbors. They go see the neighbor next door because they're kinder than we are. Are we living any lives that are any different? The text asks us, because of you, are we any different? I'm out of time, so I'm going to stop here. Yes.
When you talked about blasphemy, mm-hmm. I don't know how many other people felt this way. I used to think the blasphemy of God was like cursing Him.
That's also possible. That's the profane, speaking profanely.
And that's just one aspect.
It's just one of the aspects of it. It's either attributing to things that aren't true or not attributing to Him that are true, or blasting or speaking profanity or being profane or inappropriate connotations. All those things deal with the blasphemy.
Now, how does this tie in with the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Right. So, to me, we'll close on this comment. We'll pick up here next week. I believe the only unforgivable sin is not accepting Jesus Christ. And the reason you don't accept Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, if you don't accept that you've sinned, and you don't accept that you're in judgment, and you don't accept that you're not righteous, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have not received, because if you had, you would realize the need to repent, and therefore, you commit the unpardonable sin, because I can't pardon you by God's grace of Jesus Christ's death on the cross if you have not accepted Jesus. So that is the unforgivable sin. It's not that you sin something against the Holy Spirit, because that can be forgiven if you receive Christ. But if you've never received Christ, you're left to your own needs. And it becomes the unpardonable sin that we talked about over in that. And therefore, the unpardonable sin is not recognizing what God has done through Jesus. He offered full atonement. He offered Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6, and we're not quite at. We're still in the sin problem. And not accepting Romans 4, 5, and 6 is the blasphemy that's there. Next week, we will look at some secular writings. We're going to look at the commentaries on their own lives. We'll look through them and we'll see all kinds of situations. And they're sort of fun to read about how messed up the Jews were. And we're going to look at Jesus, what Jesus had to say, and how it all compared. So we're going to spend probably the first 10 minutes of next class closing down this one, because I don't want to take another 15 minutes. I'm already 8 minutes over as it is now. And so I'm going to stop. But we're going to look through and to see what the Hebrews had to say about themselves. But let me ask you, do some gut-wrenching exercise this week. We opened this class by talking about, forget that it says Jews, pretend it says evangelical, it says Christian. Because of you. Is he speaking to us still? Is it because of earth, because of us, that God's name is blasphemed? Because we're no different? Because we are hypocrites? Do we claim to do one thing and do another? Do we steal? Adultery? Whoring after idols? Robbing from God? Breaking the laws, offering up rationalizations, pretenses, all those other things. Yeah, Bob.
I was going to say, real quick, look at our leaders today. We still parallel Paul's time, still parallel Jesus' time. Our political leaders, I'm saying. Not
right. Let me encourage you. Don't look at our political leaders as much as Bob would like you to. Look at your life. Because I want you to make it personal. I just want to make it personal. I'm sorry, but I'm here to play prophet.
Really not much different than today, because what a lot of people is, they read me and you.
Right.
And what we are is what they see.
That's right. So are we hypocrites? Are we on trial? There's plenty of evidence to convict us of who we are. Are we Christ-like ones? Are we little Christ? Are we Christians? Or are we just hypocrites? Something to think about. Father God, I thank you for today. I thank you for the power of your word to convict us. But Father, I pray that we would not just be convicted, but we would repent, and that your spirit would lead us in the way of righteousness, that we could be, as a topic we're studying, how to be right before you. That the power of the gospel, the dunamos of God, would make us right because of who we are in Christ Jesus. May we reflect his glory. In Jesus' matchless name I pray. Amen. Have a great week. I'm sorry I'm late, but I just needed to at least get to this point before I paused. Have a great week.
Amen.